right. Genesis 33. Genesis 33. Real quick, I want to, I mentioned it this morning, but we will be doing something a little different next Sunday night. This is my 365th day as the pastor here, and so next week we'll be celebrating a year. And so next Sunday night, I don't remember which Sunday I said it when I first got here, but someday I'll tell you the story of how it all happened and how we came here and maybe share my testimony. And so Sunday night, we're gonna do that next Sunday to share a little bit. And, you know, I have a lot of people that ask me and Bev and say, hey, we'd like to get to know you better and hear your story. And unfortunately, there's just not enough days in the year to do that so with everybody. And so we thought this would be a good way to kind of tell our story and share what the Lord did. So that'll be next Sunday night, and very much looking forward to that. Invite you to come on out. It'd be a great time to talk about just the Lord and how cool He is. So, all right, but tonight we're in Genesis 33. So Genesis 33. Now, when we last saw Jacob at the end of 32, he's limping across the ford of the river Jabbok after a night of wrestling with God. Unable to come up with a solution, but unwilling to trust the Lord, it took God bringing him to this place of brokenness for him to finally face the coming of Esau. That's what he'd been doing all night. Trying to come up with a plan, that's not good enough. Come with another plan, that's not good enough. All the kids here, too much noise, get them across the river, I need to think. And then he's there, and he's sitting there, and he's thinking by himself, and he just can't come up with an answer. He's alone. And the Lord wrestles with him. And Jacob wrestles back. No, I can figure this out. I just need a few more hours. And finally, at the morning light, as Jacob still has not surrendered, the Lord knocks his hip out of joint. And he says, Jacob, you're out of time. The dawn is coming. What are you going to do? Jacob says, the tears in his eyes, I got nothing. Please don't go without blessing me. And the Lord changes his name. He gives him a new start. Says, I'm going to govern your life now, Jacob. From this point forward, it's going to be different. And so, the Lord leaves, and the dawn rises. Jacob limps across that river to face Esau. Now, while we may not have 400 men led by a brother who promised to kill us the last time we saw him, we all face moments where we feel hemmed in with no hope of escape. And it's in those moments that we must remember how Jesus makes a way where there isn't one. And so as we see the Lord go before Jacob and do a miracle, might it remind us to trust in His promise and to cling to His love in our own difficult circumstances. So Genesis 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So, remember, this is a continuous action. He's limping across the Jabbok. He gets across, lifts up his eyes, and he sees Esau is there. Esau has come, and with him these 400 men. Remember, this guy has wrestled all night with God Almighty, and as a result, he's permanently injured. And as he's crossing over the ford with great pain, I imagine, the first thing he sees is this. And I'd be saying, you've said this like 8 times already, Will. What's the point? It's not because my sermon isn't long enough and I need to add stuff. I bring this up a lot, and I repeated it a few times because I want us to understand something. Technically speaking, all of his fears have come true, haven't they? Right? I mean, technically speaking, this is what he was hoping to avoid. The confrontation with Esau and his 400 men. He was finding a way I can get out of this. So technically speaking, all his fears have come true. So from a practical perspective, nothing has changed from the night before, right? I mean, his situation is totally unchanged from a practical perspective. Now, we know that spiritually, everything has changed, right? Everything has changed. Because if Jacob can see God's face and still be alive, surely the Lord isn't planning to let Esau kill him in the morning, right? And so he faces the same circumstance with a totally different mindset. And so Jacob, he positions his family to protect his favored. It says that he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. Now, A man's number of wives, often in that culture, were a sign of his wealth and prestige. I don't think Jacob was dividing them up to scheme somehow. I think he wants Esau to see he's got four separate family units here and to realize that Jacob's doing pretty well. He isn't returning to claim the family fortune or to take anything from Esau because I've already built a wealthy life on my own. I think he wants him to see plainly these four different family structures. But also, we notice he puts the two handmaids and their children, verse 2, foremost, then Leah and her children next, and then Rachel and Joseph hindermost or last. He sets them in array based on how he valued them. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's how he did it. If Esau were to claim something of his, then what's he going to take first? He's going to take the ones that he sees first because he's going to think those are the most important. And figuring the one that would be last would be least important. So Jacob's pulling a switcheroo there so that if he takes others, at least he'll still have Rachel and Joseph to escape that. And I say this because although Jacob might now have entered into this relationship with God, he's a newbie believer. You know, it doesn't erase all of those family mistakes in the past. It doesn't all of a sudden make him a great dad. I love David. Okay. David is an amazing man, a man after God's own heart. He's a horrible father. Horrible father. You want to learn lessons on how not to be a dad? Go read the life of David. Okay? Not a good idea to do anything he did. So these are things that we have to grow in. Jacob still has, Jacob still has very much to learn, a lot. Just like we do after we get saved. Well, verse 3, while Rachel and Joseph stay in the back, Jacob passes over before all of them. And he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Jacob puts himself in front of his family in order that Esau, if he's still angry, will take it out on him first and then hopefully spare the rest. In other words, if he kills Jacob, there's no reason to kill anybody else because Jacob won't be alive to feel the pain of seeing them harmed. And so he goes out in front, puts himself in the gap between Esau and his family. And you know, if you're a husband today, that's part of your job, is to put yourself in the front, to sacrifice ourselves for our family. To put our well-being behind their well-being. To protect them at our own expense. One of the ways is as a husband and a father that we lead is we stand in the gap. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer. I mean, the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That means it's a good thing, okay? It avails much. It means it's highly beneficial. It's advantageous. It has results. And if we're not doing it as husbands and fathers, then who is? You know, each of my children is special to me, but each of them have had their own unique challenges. I remember one of my children was highly unresponsive to spiritual conversations when we would speak with her. And when she was little. And I remember worrying. I thought, you know, yeah, I know, now you know who it is. So. She's the one skipping church tonight, so. And I got worried, and I said, Lord, I said, I'm worried because my other boys, you know, they came to Christ very much on their own. They were very open to spiritual things, and she would have a conversation about lying or disobeying or something like that, and she would just kind of sit there and nod, and then she'd go do it 5 minutes later again. You know, and there seemed to be no remorse and no concern at all, and I was getting worried. I'm like, this is not good. She's 3, and she's, you know, living in sin, you know. But you know what I did? I started to pray. And I said, God, you know, she's so different than my boys were. I know you can get through to her. And every day she was at the top of my prayer list. She was the first thing I prayed for. I would pray for my daughter, my wayward, sinful 3-year-old, you know. But I prayed for her. I said, God, you know how to soften that heart and attune her to spiritual things. Will you please do that? I did that for 2 years. 2 years faithfully, every day prayed for her. And I remember she started to blossom and open up. And my daughter loves the Lord. She was singing with me last night. Singing songs to Jesus as I played on the guitar. I thought to myself, it's 10:30 at night. She needs to be in bed. We went over to somebody's house and had a great time. Got home a little late. And I thought, she needs to be in bed. And I said, but I don't want this to end. And she was just singing to the Lord. She said to me, Daddy, she said, Daddy, she said, I want to be on the stage and sing to Jesus someday when I grow up. You know? She wrote a song to Jesus. It's real cute and adorable the other day. And And I could have listened to that song forever. I think it had like three words in it that just got repeated over and over again, but I didn't care. Because she was singing it to him. You know what I mean? It's all I cared about. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Husbands, pray for your wives. Pray for your kids. Intercede for them. Never give up, you know? Stand in the gap for them. Never give up. Well, Jacob puts himself in between, and as he's coming towards him, he bows himself to the ground seven times. Now, it doesn't mean he bows seven times. He comes a little bit and he bows, and he comes a little bit further and he bows again. And by sending the remember he sent the gifts over, the flocks and stuff, he sent them over to Esau the night before. By sending those over, he was showing Esau that he had no intention of taking anything material from him. But by bowing these seven times, he was demonstrating that he had no intention of taking anything socially from him either. I'm not here to take any status away from you. I don't know what's happened while I've been gone, Esau. But listen, if you're the head of the household now, more power to you, man. I bow down to you. I'm your servant. I'm not here to threaten you in any way, shape, or form. He puts himself in that place of total humility. And so, we see here in verse 4, look at Esau's reaction. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. I guarantee you this. If there's any way this was playing out in Jacob's mind all that night, this was not one of those ways. He's not going, well, you know, maybe he'll see me and he'll get all excited and run and grab a hold of me and hug me and then we'll just all cry together. That was not on any of the options of how this was going to turn out. Now, the obvious question is, what happened over 20 years to turn Esau's heart so soft and affectionate towards Jacob? Well, I don't know. The Bible's clear that Esau was not a spiritual man. It describes him as a profane man. He just didn't care about spiritual things. So it wasn't out of spiritual conviction that God's like, hey, you shouldn't kill your brother. And he's like, yeah, I guess you're right. You know, I mean, there's no reason to think that's going on here, okay? But that he was a profane man and that didn't care about spiritual things, it also means that he might get over losing the covenant blessing, especially if he was doing well materially. If he was prospering financially, then what's the big deal if I don't have Pop's blessing? He's like, what does the covenant blessing mean to me? I'm good. He was worried he was going to miss out. Do you have anything left for me? That was his concern, right? Well, now he's doing well off. And so maybe he didn't care so much about God's promise. And there's not really a reason to be upset at Jacob anymore. I'm doing pretty well. I don't know exactly what it was. But in the end, the only thing we can know for sure is this. Jesus made a way, didn't he? Jesus made a way. I mean, think about the situation for a moment. As Jacob is crossing that river and he meets his brother, what hope does he have other than God's promise? I mean, there's no circumstantial evidence for him to think. I mean, just the idea of Jacob coming with 400 men doesn't sound good. And he took it that way, that this is bad. All the facts were stacked against him, but Jesus still made a way. An incredible way, an amazing way. And this is not just the only time we see this, you know? Remember Israel in the Red Sea? You know, Pharaoh says, fine, go, and he lets them go, and then he changes his mind afterwards. Now, the Bible says that God caused Israel to kind of get lost a little bit in the wilderness. And as they're out there kind of meandering their way, the Lord leads them to a dead end. The Lord leads them to the Red Sea in front of them. They've got one mountain here, one mountain here, and the only way is to go back to Egypt. But the problem is they see these smoke clouds, and what is it? It's the Egyptian army coming. Now you're hemmed in completely. And I don't think anyone there in that camp was going, I know how God works, man. They're going to go through that sea. In fact, they started to complain to Moses and said, why did you bring us out here to die? Were not enough tombs in Egypt? You had to bring us out into the desert to kill us? And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God made a way. He opened wide the Red Sea for these guys to walk through that thing. A way where there was no way. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's impotent. Sarah is barren. There's no way a child can be conceived in this scenario, in this situation. And lo and behold, In their old age, here comes Isaac. But what about Jesus? His miraculous birth. You know, we think about the virgin birth. We think, oh yeah, that's cool. You know, he's not tainted by man's sin. And yeah, that works out really well. It goes so much deeper than that. I don't have time to go into it, the entirety of it tonight, but God had placed a curse upon one of the last kings of Judah and said to him, none of your line will ever reign on the throne of David. That's a problem because the Messiah has to come through the line of David. And to have a right to the throne of David, he has to come not just through the line of David, but through the kingly line of David. So God paints himself into a corner. Guess what? My Messiah is going to come through the line of David. But I've cursed the line, the kingly line of David, and nobody that's of his descendants will sit on the throne. Nice one, God. How are you going to pull that one off? Well, let me show you. And there in Luke 1:37, as she's listening, Mary, a descendant of David through his son Nathan. Joseph, a descendant of David through Solomon. He would have a right to the throne, but not be of the bloodline of Solomon, but still of the bloodline of David. Isn't that amazing? He makes a way where there is no way. Jesus did that to people all the time. We got him now. Hey, Moses told us to give a bill of divorcement. Oh, really? Just stay married, you know? What? You know, he figured they would find a, you know, one side of these big arguments to get on. Hey, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then Jesus, of course, well, whose face is on there? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to him. And nobody knew what to do. He makes a way where there is no way. All things are possible with him. In Hebrews 6, it talks about the covenant that God made with Abraham and how he made an oath to Abraham promising that he would do it. And it's like, why would God have to do that? And Hebrews 6:18 says God did it that by two immutable things, by his oath and that in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God can't lie. It's impossible. So when we look at something, we go, no, that's impossible. That can't happen. We go, no, what's really impossible is God cannot break his word. If that don't get you juice flowing, I don't know what will. We look at impossible situations and we have to say it's not impossible because his word said he'll make a way. So I'm going to trust him no matter what. And I ask you tonight, what promise of God in your life is threatened by your current circumstances? Trust him. Trust him and cling to that promise because God does not lie. Well, he ran and fell upon him, and kissed him, and they just wept. And can you imagine how amazing it must have felt for Jacob to be greeted so kindly by his brother? He's running at me, you know. Oh, he's kissing me. Good, good, you know. And just, you know, I mean, from a moment of just absolute terror to, you know what, the Lord took care of it, you know. It's over. It's done. God kept his promise. I can't imagine this ending was in any of the scripts that Jacob was trying to concoct the night before. As Ephesians 3 verse 21 says, he's able to do what? Or 3:20, he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, right? God is so good. Well, verse 5, Esau now lifts up his eyes and he's crying, you know, he's just reunited and he sees the women and the children and he goes, who are these with you? And Jacob said, these are the children which God has graciously given to your servant. The word there graciously means to generously give, to show an act of kindness to someone. Children are indeed a generous gift from God. And you know, for Jacob, it would be very easy for him to think otherwise, considering the circumstances behind most of their births, right? I mean, these were all just more complications. More signs of the competition between the wives that were driving him crazy. There's a sense that Jacob did not do the best job fathering many of them due to those circumstances, but here he acknowledges they are a generous gift from God. Can I just have your moment, attention for a moment, if you're a parent tonight? If you have children, please invest your life into them. You can't spend enough time with them. Every one of those children is a gift from God, regardless of the circumstances. It's an opportunity to love someone with all you've got, in order that they might know and understand God's love in a tangible way. It's an opportunity to be the Lord to somebody. You know, when we talk about, I don't see how God's using me. I don't understand my life. It just seems so, you know, monotonous and so unimpactful. You know, I go to work and then I come home and I take care of the kids. Or I'm home with the kids all day and I take care of them. Listen, that is discipleship 101. It's the most important discipleship you will ever do. Is loving your children and teaching them the Lord's ways. Well, then, verse 6, the handmaidens came near, they and their children, so that's Bilhah and Zilpah, and they bowed themselves down. And Leah also with her children came near, and they bowed themselves. And afterwards came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And so again, we're no threat to you, Jacob, or Esau. We are not here to take anything from you. And then Esau said, What did you mean by all this drove which I met? And he's referring to the flocks and the herds that Jacob sent as presents the night before. What's that all about? And Jacob said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. The word there, grace, it means mercy, kindness, compassion. It carries the idea of undeserved good treatment. These are that you would treat me well when I don't deserve it. It is in essence Jacob's confession to his brother. I did wrong by you when I was last here, and I want to make things right. But Esau, he's like, man, I have enough. You know, the word there, enough, actually means an abundance, excess. I got more than I need, okay? My brother, keep that which you have to yourself. Esau had done well for himself despite missing out on the family inheritance. Being a profane man, the covenant blessing had zero meaning for him. So there wasn't a reason to be upset at Jacob anymore. He says, I've got more than I need. Jacob, however, cannot let Esau reject this offer. See, in Oriental culture, you never take a gift from an enemy, only a friend. That's how it worked. If Esau takes this gift from Jacob, he's acknowledging before everyone in Jacob's group and everyone in his group, that he's on good terms with Jacob. Jacob needs him to take it in order to be able to move on without any worry or any fear. And so Jacob, verse 10 says, nay, I pray you, if now I have found grace, if you have forgiven me, if you have, you know, shown compassion upon me, if I have found grace in your sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore have I seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Take, I pray you, my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough or more than I need. And so he urged him, and Esau took it. See, if Esau accepts this gift, it would be like being on the mountain with the Lord all over again where he wrestled the night before. It'd be like winning again, even though you lose. And for him, you know, where God looked at his broken, failed state and gave him a new shot at life, Jacob says, I want a new start with you, Esau. And if you take this from me, it means that we're both sincere in this, that we're not going to be upset at each other anymore, where all the competition that's been there in the past is gone and dead. I don't know, have you ever had a moment like that where a current event serves as a reminder of a day when your whole world was changed because of God's grace? I think we all kind of have special things like that in our lives. Peter had special things, remember? Every time the Lord did something, said something to him three times, kind of got his attention. It brought him back to that time when he denied him three times, and yet the Lord forgave him, the Lord restored him, and the Lord used him again. And God very often would do something three times and remind Peter and go, okay, Lord, I know you love me and I know you're trying to get through to me. Here I am. I'm all yours. And I know God does that in my life. There are times when he does something and it will remind me of when my life changed. Or I experienced his grace for that very first time and I want to make sure I stay there. He says, God has graciously, he's dealt graciously with me. This is his confession that I deserve nothing of all the wealth that I brought home with me. It wasn't because of my hard work. It wasn't because of how smart I was. God was just gracious to me. Oh, the magnificence of God's grace. We look at all that we have and we think, God, you're so good. I don't deserve any of this, do I? And you know, sometimes it's easy to focus on what we don't have and how things aren't going the way that we want them to. We forget all the favor that God has shown to us. We complain. I want to encourage you, take time each day to thank God for his mercy and grace. And I want to challenge you, look for specific things. You know, if you need to write it down, you know. But look for specific things that you can be thankful for, that where he's been merciful and gracious to you. It's a great way to protect yourself from having an unthankful heart. One of the indictments that God brings against those in the last days, He says, perilous times shall come. And He'll say one of the things about them was, neither were they thankful. I remember I was sharing the gospel down Church Street years ago with a young girl. And I said to her, I was talking about the Lord, and I don't believe in God. And I said, well, so who do you think gives you the very air that you breathe? You know, who do you think created you? Who do you think made you? Mom and Dad made me. I said, well, who made them? Well, their mom and dad. I said, you really want to go down this road? As eventually that comes to a stopping point. She was not thankful at all for the life that God had given to her. Not thankful at all for the breath that she breathed. I had someone come through this my line this morning, and they said, you know, a strange thing happened this week. I was out doing something I normally do and with someone that I do all the time with. And all of a sudden they had fallen down on the ground and they were dead right there. He said, you know, he was a believer, and so I was thankful he went to be with the Lord, and we were praying for his family. He said, but you know what? He said, man, that gripped me. And in our lives too, you know, I think sometimes we see some things. I think the Lord just wants to get our attention a little bit and say, remember how fragile this is. There are moments in life, you know, you kind of just miss an accident, or just something happens and you think to yourself, man, just a second earlier and something bad would have happened. How fragile life is. How grateful we should be. Well, he takes the present, and verse 12, Esau says, why don't you come home with me, Jacob? He said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I'll go before you. And he said, you come with me, I'll lead the way, and you can come home with me. Esau, he offers protection for Jacob and his family. And talk about a mountain being removed and thrown into the sea. I mean, last time they spoke, they weren't talking. And word around town was, when Dad dies, I'm going to kill him. But here he offers protection, a home. Jesus sure knows how to make a way, doesn't he? But Jacob's still new to this whole trusting God thing. And the idea of being so close to Esau isn't exactly appealing to him. Remember, in chapter 32, he confessed to the Lord. He said up there in verse 11 of 32, deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Jacob had lived for 20 years with this fear. It didn't just disappear overnight. And so Jacob objects to this plan, verse 13. He said unto him, my Lord knows that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. So if men should overdrive them too hard, basically, one day, then all the flock would die. So let my Lord, I pray, you pass over before his servant. You go ahead, and I will lead on softly or slowly, according as the cattle that goes before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. That's the mountain where, that mountain is the hilly area where Esau lived. Now, Jacob gives two excuses of why he says, no, I'm not gonna go with you, right, we're not gonna travel together. He says, number one, he goes, my kids are kinda wimpy. The word there, tender, it means not tough. To be soft or weak in the area of strenuous activity. They're not used to being outside. They're kinda, you know, they're basement kids, you know, they live in mom's basement. And you know, Esau would understand that because Jacob was like that back home, right? Remember, Esau was the outdoorsy guy, and Jacob was the homeboy, homebody, you know, the mama's boy. Jacob's almost like he's saying, you know me, bro. I'm not accustomed to being out in the wild like this, like you are. My kids are the same way. So, you know, you go on ahead. And the other problem he brings up, of course, is the flocks. He says, you know, they've given birth, so we've got young. They've got to eat. They've got to nurse. And if we overdrive them, they'll die, and that will be costly to me. So he says, not a good idea. I need a much slower pace. And so he says, you go on ahead. I'll get there in my own time. I'll get there in my own time. And so but Esau said, well, at least let me now leave with you some of the folk that are with me. He wants to make sure that he's got protection. But Jacob says, what needs it? You know, he says, what purpose would that serve? I got plenty of my own men to keep us safe. But the reason Jacob's doing that is because he doesn't want to be tied down to going to Mount Seir. Why? Let's keep reading. He says, what does it need? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. You know, just let me do my thing. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. Verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth And he built him a house. And he made booths or tents for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. Succoth is a town located in the fertile Jordan Valley area north of the Jabbok River, the exact opposite direction Esau went. Old habits die hard, don't they? This is a very Jacob thing to do. Oh, brother, you know me. You know, not exactly Popeye, you know. You know, you go on ahead, and you know, my kids are like that too, so we'll take a slow pace, and we'll get to you eventually. And then as soon as Esau's out of sight, he's like, north, because Seir is south. Headed north. So he crosses back over the river that he just limped across, but he doesn't go very far. Succoth is... It's about three or four miles north of the Jabbok River. It's actually not really a city; it's just a town. And so Jacob, you have to wonder if Esau, kind of when he got back home and Jacob never came, he kind of shook his head and said he's a bit more humble, but same old Jacob, you know. But there will be numerous times that Jacob acts like this. He'll go back to his old conniving ways, and the Bible makes it a point to call him Jacob when he's acting like that, and Israel when he's trusting God. And this reminds us that though we may have major breakthroughs with God at moments in our life, we need to daily sit at His feet to trust in His promises, to lean into Him. It would have been much better for Jacob to be honest with his brother, because the truth was Jacob was in bad shape. He didn't need to be traveling far. He needed to rest. Deuteronomy 26:5 says something very interesting. It's this little tiny statement in the middle of the Bible, and then it just kind of says it and moves on. But Deuteronomy 26:5, when it mentions about the celebrating that God had brought them into the land, in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 26, he says, "And you shall speak and say before the Lord your God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt." Now most people think, okay, well, that's what happened when Jacob was in the promised land, the famine came, and they were going to die because they didn't have any food, so they went down into Egypt. So one problem with that. Hosea 12. Hosea is right after Daniel. Hosea 12:12. This is the verse we said of section we read last week when we talked about Jacob wrestling with God. Well, at the very end, in verse 12, it mentions, "And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep." So the whole Syrian element is about his stay in Laban's area. He's not a Syrian by nature. He was living in that area when he was with Laban. When he crosses over the river and he comes home, he's no longer a Syrian. He's living in the land of Canaan. This area of Succoth is not over the Jordan River yet. He's not really come home yet. So still he's a Syrian. And so the reference there where he says, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." That's the type of shake Jacob's in here right now. God has just taken out his hip. He's in great pain. He's in no bit for a travel. And what he should have just done is says, "Esau, I got a crazy story to tell you, man. I wrestled with God Almighty, and I didn't win. I can't come with you right now. In fact, I don't even know if that's the best thing for me to do. So I need to rest, and we're going to just stay somewhere nearby until we can recover and we can get moving. But for now, I can't come with you." That's what he should have done. So, but rather than show that vulnerability and risk upsetting Esau by refusing to come to Seir, Jacob deceives his brother yet again to settle down for a while in Succoth. And so it says there that he built a house. Now, Succoth wasn't home, like I said. It's on the other side of Jordan. That's not where he's used to living, nor is it where Isaac would be right now. So he couldn't stay there forever. It's not the land that he was supposed to be in. We don't know how long he lived there, but eventually he did close up shop, and he moved back over the Jordan. Chapter 33 of Genesis, verse 18. "And Jacob came to Shalem." Now, Jerusalem is too far south for that to be in mind here, because it says he came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, that's Syria, and pitched his tent in front of the city. So he crosses over the Jordan River, and he comes to the city of Shechem. But it mentions here he came to Shalem, or Jerusalem, a city of Shechem. But that's not a good translation. In fact, if you know the word Shalem is actually just the word what? Shalom, right? Which means peace. So it's more likely it simply means he came peacefully or without any problems to the city of Shechem, because that's, you know, all of his associations in chapter 34 and 35 are with the city of Shechem. Now, Shechem is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and the city controlled all the roads through the central hill region of Canaan. As such, it was an economic hub, a good place to settle down. And so Jacob, now finally home again, decides to settle down here. Now, on an interesting note, this is where Jesus met the woman at the well, which is why in John chapter 4, verse 6, the well they're at is called Jacob's Well. So there's just something to know. But I think more importantly, or more significant to Jacob's life at least, this was also the place where Abraham built his first altar upon entering the promised land. Now, while Abraham came in faith, Jacob comes here through deception. And it is going to come back to bite him, because things are not going to go well in Shechem. But we'll get to that in a couple weeks. Verse 19, and he brought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, that's the guy who was in charge of the city, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, this is only the second piece of land that was purchased by the patriarchs. Remember, Abraham purchased the burial ground for Sarah? This is only the second piece of ground that's been purchased by any of the patriarchs. Even though the circumstances of his arrival are not the best, it still shows that Jacob is recognizing the covenant promise of God, that this is the land God had promised to him, and in it, he erects his first altar. He erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. You know, it's almost like he's saying, this altar is to God, my God. That's something he hadn't done up to this point. He'd always referred to him as the God of my father, the God of my grandfather, the fear of Isaac. But now he says, God, my God, the God of Israel. So we'll see how that turns out in a few weeks. But God has a lot of work to do to transform him from Jacob into Israel. And some of that work's going to be painful for Jacob. Chapter 34 is not an easy chapter. But God is indeed going to finish the work that he started in Jacob. As we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he which has begun a good work in you will what? He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Listen, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, then guess what? God's still working, right? He's still working. So you don't give up. And you know what? Whatever your God-given name might be, we talked about that last week, how it mentions we're going to get a new name if we overcome. And we overcome by surrender, right? We overcome by trusting him. So whatever your God-given name might be, and wherever you might be in that process of God finishing his work, I want to encourage you, like Jacob, take the time to worship the God who is transforming you into what you'll be someday. For 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about what we are right now. We are his work of art. We are his work in progress. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's God's promise. As you're looking at him, he's making you more like what you see. He's making you more like Jesus. Don't give up. Don't let go. The Bible says we're kept by the power of God through faith in him. So maintain your trust in him. Amen? Let's all stand. And worship team, come forward. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the great privilege to be your work. Sometimes we kind of want to say, hurry up the pace, Lord. But your grace is sufficient for us. And Lord, we acknowledge right now that maybe we might be in some circumstances where we feel hemmed in. We don't know which way to go, what to do. But Lord, we want to rest in the promise. Lord, you make a way. You don't leave us or forsake us. You don't let us down. You don't lie and you don't fail. So Lord, we trust you. And we take that area that we are worried about right now. We don't forget about it, Lord. We take it and we lay it at your feet. And we ask that you would just lead us step by step, moment by moment, day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.